It hasn't been so long, has it? No, it hasn't. God is very good to us. And before I enter into this next segment, I'm going to pray again. Because I'm not worthy to present it. And it is far more glorious than what a human being can present with any worthy approach, even. And so we must need the Holy Spirit's help. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, here we are again, seeking to understand more of you and more of ourselves. And as we have the opportunity at this time to come close to the cross, as we have the opportunity to be challenged in regards to what you sought to accomplish there, we are told that this will be the science and song of the saints throughout all of eternity. And that through all of eternity, our understanding of this topic will increase, will grow. And so this morning, we simply scratch the surface. But Lord, guide our scratching, that we may find exactly what we need. And that you may change us, indeed. I pray this, asking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Double-crossed. I don't know if you have ever been double-crossed. I hope so. Because we all need it. There's one cross for him, and there's one cross for me. Take up your cross and follow me. What does that look like? Well, we'll continue talking about what that looks like through this weekend. The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross, his flesh lacerated with stripes, those hands so often reached out in blessing nailed to the wooden bars. Those feet so tireless on ministries of love spiked to the tree. That royal head pierced by the crown of thorns. Those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe. And all that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet. The agony that racked his frame and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face. Speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, "It is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love to thee. He, the sin-bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice and for thy sake becomes sin itself." It's from Desire of Ages. Too small in there for me to read. Let's see, page 755. Okay. If you have never read Desire of Ages, if you've not ever picked up that book, I would highly recommend that you do. I have never seen a revelation of Christ and the love of Jesus as I've seen in that book, and I've read it probably 5, 6, maybe 7 times now, and every time that I do, I gain new insights into the life and the beauty of Christ and his sacrifice for us. And so if you have not, they probably have some around here if you haven't. I would recommend reading it. It's a very good read. I want to highlight, and I did on the screen, this simple concept which is very deep and profound, and I can't wrap my mind around it. That is that he became sin itself. Jesus, the sinless one, Jesus, the Savior, Jesus, the one who never made a mistake, he became sin itself. Now, I don't know, have any of you read Pilgrim's Progress? All right, so there's a few that have read Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory of the Christian life. It was written by Bunyan back in, the 1700s or so, when he was a prisoner for his faith. And it's a beautiful allegory of the Christian life. And you see Christian going on this journey, this pathway, and there's all sorts of obstacles that he is encountering and overcoming and so on and so forth. But all of this time, very far into his Christian journey, he is carrying something on his back. A burden. He has a burden on his back. And that burden is what? Sin. It's the burden of sin. And so even a long way into his Christian life, he carries this burden of sin with him. But then he comes to one spot, one location, and the burden falls off. It's when he comes to the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross, the burden falls away. Well, I have in my life kind of conceptualized this idea of sin as a burden, as a pack that one carries, and as you participate in more sin, the pack gets bigger, and as you ask for forgiveness, the pack gets smaller, and so on and so forth. And I had this idea of Jesus carrying sin like this big pack, but he doesn't just get my pack, he gets your pack too, and everyone's pack, and so it's a really big pack, and it's what crushes him. But no, this is saying that he doesn't just carry sin, he became sin itself. Now, if you don't like that concept, then we have to go to our Bible text that we read, which is in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Paul affirms this. He says, "For he made him who knew no sin to what? Be sin for us." Now, I don't understand this. I don't claim to understand it. I'm just a human being, and I don't understand all the dimensions of God. In fact, I understand very little. But somehow, Jesus became sin. Not that he was guilty of sin, not that he participated in sin, not that he was tarnished by sin or anything like that, but in some way, God, Jesus became sin. Why? For us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, in the same alien way that he became sin, he did so that he could, in the very same alien way, make us the righteousness of God in him. Now, anybody want to think about that a little bit? When's the last time that you felt like you were God's righteousness? All right. Sometimes it's only when we have righteous indignation towards others. And that's not so righteous. I know my life. I know my mistakes. If you want to ask my wife and children, you can ask them and they'll delineate a number of things freely, right? I have faults. I have weaknesses. The Lord is working with me. Those things are changing slowly over time. And I praise God I'm not the same as I was a year ago, 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, right? But I still have issues. And when I think about myself being the righteousness of God, I look at some of the reality of what I see. And I go, God, oh, I'm so glad you love me. I'm so glad you love me. I'm so glad that you became sin, my sin, for me. That you could make me your righteousness. Right? Well, let's look at this experience of the cross. And this experience of the cross, there are two experiences that come up to the cross, two experiences before the cross. The one is the experience of Jesus. Jesus, he was fully God and he was fully man. And I don't understand that either, but it was, right? And as fully God and fully man, how did he live his life? All right, so he was perfect. And how did he treat others? All right, so he was kind, he was loving. When people did things to him, did he take it personally? No. He didn't take it personally. Whatever somebody did to him, it wasn't about him. He wasn't going and looking at himself and going, oh, poor me, poor me. I can't believe they did that to me. Right? Well, we'll cover this a little bit later. Usually I would have covered this before. This time it were a little bit rearranged as far as the order. But, you know, Jesus knew the things that were coming because his Father revealed it to him. He wasn't surprised when Peter cursed him and denied him with cursing, right? He wasn't surprised when Judas came and betrayed him with a kiss. He knew those things were coming. And it's not that he looked at himself and went, oh, poor me, I can't believe that they did that. No, he didn't hurt for himself. He hurt for them. He hurt for others. But he didn't hurt for himself. Because to hurt for self is to think about self. Jesus didn't think about himself. He thought of others. That's right. And so he was never personally hurt, meaning hurt for what it meant to him and so on and so forth, when individuals did stuff to him. He was the UPS delivery guy. He realized it wasn't his, right? It's not his. It wasn't his love. It came from his Father. It wasn't his possessions. They came from him. It wasn't anything of his. They came from the Father. He was only the delivery guy of his Father's goods. And as the delivery guy, if they got the package, threw it on the ground, stomped on it, and slammed the door in his face, he didn't hurt for himself. Was he hurt? Yes. Very much so. For them. And what that rejection meant in their lives. But not for himself. And so he was perfect. He had no personal hurts. He was loving. And when somebody did something to him, he always responded perfectly to what happened. Not just in word, not just in action, but also in thought. There was never a wrong thought. Can you imagine that? Conceptually, I can imagine that, but in a living experience, I'm still looking forward to that, right? Lord, help me. And then there's another experience that comes up to the cross, and that's the experience of me. Of course, if you're loving and you're perfect and you take nothing personally and you respond perfect to everyone and everything that happened to you, it means you don't have any baggage. Right? Anybody here know what we mean by baggage? Yeah, you got problems, difficulties in life. You got stuff because of what has happened in the past. Not just what happened to you, but also what you did to others. And there might be guilt, there might be regrets or remorse, there might be bitterness, there might be anger, there might be all that kind of stuff. It's the baggage that we carry around. It's the stuff that weighs us down. It's the sin, right? And we all have this kind of baggage that we carry with us. But Jesus came to the cross. He lived a life in such a way that by the time he died, he had no baggage. No baggage. Except that he became our baggage. So we have an experience coming up to the cross as well. So instead of being completely human and completely divine, we are completely human, we have none of the divine, and we don't do the human part very well. And so instead of being perfect, we're sinful. Do we take things personally? Yeah, you better bet. So we are hurt by what others do. We take it personally. You know, we're personally hurt. And instead of being loving, we're selfish. Hang on. You're saying that I'm selfish? Yes, I'm saying you're selfish. You're just like me. I am too. Praise God, we have a Savior who is changing us, right? We do wrong things to others, sometimes unintentionally, right? We don't intend to be a workaholic. We don't intend to ignore others. We don't intend to be hurtful or reject or other things like that in many times of our lives, but we do it. And others take it that way. You know, so we find ourselves perpetrators. But sometimes we intend to do it. There's a lot of intention behind a lot of things that we do. And so we find ourselves a perpetrator. Not only that, there are many things that happen to us that we weren't looking for and we couldn't control, but it happened to us anyways, and so we find ourselves a victim. And when you're a perpetrator and when you're a victim and when you take things personally and when you're full of sin and you're selfish and all that kind of stuff, guess what? You've got baggage. 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 So, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, what did God seek to do at the cross? Why the cross? Well, one thing is Jesus took my place. Took your place, right? On the cross. He sought to take from us our past. And what kind of past is it? It was a sinful past. And it was one in which we were hurt, and one in which we were selfish, and one in which we found ourselves a perpetrator and a victim and carrying baggage. And guess what? It says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And so in the experience of the Garden of Gethsemane up until the cross, in fact, it really began at the Last Supper, and building up to the Garden of Gethsemane and then on to the cross until his death, Jesus became my sin. And so on the cross, it is who that is sinful? Jesus. And it's who that's selfish? Jesus. It's who that's the perpetrator? Jesus. It's who that's the victim? Jesus. It's who that's personally hurt? Jesus. It's who that has the baggage? Jesus. He became our sin for us. He took our past upon himself and died under the penalty of it. But why? Why do that? So that he might make us the righteousness of God in him. Right? Now, there's a little bit more to the process, right? Of course, Jesus is the Lamb. We look at the sacrificial service. Jesus is also the high priest. And so now as we come and we come to the cross and we ask Jesus to forgive us and so on and so forth, well, he doesn't have to die again. He died once, but he mediates his own blood now in the heavenly sanctuary. And if you don't know that there's a heavenly sanctuary, just read Hebrews. Hebrews tells you all about the heavenly sanctuary. And yes, he's the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and he's mediating on our behalf. And so the blood, remember the sacrificial service? Somebody sinned, what did they have to do? They had to pick a perfect lamb without spot or blemish. Why? Because it was going to represent the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And so you had to pick a perfect lamb. And you know, the camp of Israel, it was like 2 million people. So imagine a town with 2 million people, and you've got to go to the temple. Yeah, they might all be living in tents, but that's a pretty wide space. And so if you're towards the outside of the camp and you've got to go hike into town to the temple to bring your lamb, and you got a perfect looking lamb, you got to walk by a bunch of tents on the way. And somebody might look at you going by and going, spotless lamb, going to the temple? Wonder what they did. There's some humility involved in that process, right? So they, you know, you got to take your lamb, you got to go to the temple, you go into the outer court, And then there's this process where you lay your hand on the animal's head and you confess your sin, what it is. And the sin and symbol is transferred from you to the lamb. And then what do? Yeah. You and a knife and a lamb and a neck. And you have to apply pressure because there's a lot of wool in between the knife and the neck. So you've got to apply pressure. And a lamb that's completely innocent, you have to take its life. And as the blood pours forth, the priest comes with a bowl and sticks it underneath and catches some of that blood. And now the sin transferred from the sinner to the lamb now to the priest. The priest takes that blood and, of course, sprinkles it on the four horns of the altar out on the court, and twice a day there's a sacrifice in which that blood is then taken into the temple and sprinkled or put on the four corners of the altar of incense in the holy place and then sprinkled on the veil and in front of the veil before the most holy place. And so this in symbol, the blood is transferred, the sin is transferred from the sinner to the lamb, to the priest, temple, the sanctuary, right? And it's that process is going on now, being transferred from the sinner. It was transferred to the lamb at the cross, but now it's being transferred through the priest to the heavenly sanctuary. But what's the end of this whole service? The Day of Atonement. And so there's another sacrifice, and this time the blood goes into the most holy place, or the mercy seat. And the sin comes back upon the priest, and the priest takes the sin upon himself, goes out into the outer court, lays his hands on the scapegoat, and all of the sins of Israel for the year are confessed upon the scapegoat. Scapegoat is taken out into the wilderness to be guarded by a fit man to never come back into the camp of Israel again. It dies in the wilderness. And so it tells us, that's all telling us the plan of salvation, how God is planning to get rid of sin. Right? It's going to be placed upon the enemy, all of the sins that he has caused God's children to commit, and he will eventually pay for it all. And sin will be destroyed, wiped out, never to return again. Praise God for that. Well, that process is going on, but you and I have an individual process. We've been sinners. And we must bring the lamb, the sacrifice, right? We must come and we must allow the sacrifice to take our place, to take the penalty for our sin. But now it's Jesus who is the one who is taking the penalty. He is the lamb, and so we must allow him to die on our behalf. We must allow him to suffer on our behalf, on my behalf, my sin. My sin puts him on the cross. My sin nails him there. My sin whips him. My sin puts the crown of thorn on his head. My sin beats it in. My sin spits in his face. My sin hangs him naked on the cross in front of his disciples and his mother and others and all of that kind of stuff. My sin. So that he can give me his past. And what does his past look like? It's perfect. It has no personal hurts. It's loving. It has a perfect response to everything that ever happened. And there's no baggage. You see, when you and I come to the cross, there is a divine exchange of life for life, of past for past. I get his past. He gets mine. Matthew 25:40 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." All right, so I'm going to take my friend here as our example. I always have to beat somebody up at this point. And so let's say that I come up here. What's your name?
George.
All right. So I'm going to beat George up. All right. So I come up here and I'm going to stomp on his toes. All right. So I stomp on George's toes. What is this saying? Whose toes am I stomping on? Jesus. He says, if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so if I'm the aggressor and I step on his toes, well, then I'm stepping on Jesus' toes. But we can take the other perspective as well. If I'm sitting in the seat and George comes and steps on my toes, whose toes is he stepping on? Jesus' toes. That's right. So not only if I do it to someone else am I doing it to Jesus, but also if it is done to me, it is done unto Jesus, right? So let's unwrap this a little bit. We have this divine exchange of life for life. It is made possible only by the grace of God. We can't earn it. In fact, we shouldn't try to earn it. You ever got a Christmas present for somebody and then tried to pay them for it? How would they feel? And yet many times we try to pay for the free gift of grace. Right? We try to earn it, we try to pay for it, we burden ourselves and so on and so forth. You know, Seventh-day Adventists are very good at penance. Anybody know what penance is? All right, somebody knows what penance is. What's penance? All right, so you might have a situation where an individual will carry a cross through a town, or they might put hooks through their chest and be pulled along, or they might be bitten and whip themselves and so on and so forth. They go on some kind of pilgrimage or whatever. You do something that's painful, that's humiliating or whatever, so that you can pay for, you know, the sins. You get out of purgatory earlier and whatever from that standpoint, right? Well, we do that all the time. You know how? We sin, and then we feel guilty for our sin, and so we wallow around in the guilt for a while and feel bad and so on and so forth. And after you've felt bad for a particular period of time, however long it needs to be based upon however bad you think this sin was, and, you know, you kind of mope and dope around and all that kind of stuff, and eventually you get to the point where you go, okay, well, now I can ask God to forgive me. That's penance, right? It's seeking to pay for yourself your sin.
So what's the dependence?
Where is the dependence?
Repentance.
The repentance. Yeah, where is the repentance? Well, if you actually get to repentance, then you don't repeat that over again. Right? Repentance is a turning away from sin. Right? It's a. Now, let me clarify that with one little analogy. If you take the Titanic, and it's going full bore in one direction, can you just turn the thing around? No, you got to slow down first. Because if you're going full bore and you try to turn, you're going to capsize, right? So a repentance is a sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. And so the turning away can be slowing down. And so the engine has to slow down and eventually stop, and then the propeller has to go kind of in reverse, but the inertia is still going in the forward direction. And it slows down, slows down, slows down. And once you get slow enough, then you can start turning around. And then it turns around and turns around and turns around, and then you get headed in the opposite direction, but you're not going anywhere. So the engines have to kick on, and the propeller has to go, and then you pick up speed and go and go and go and go. Right? Repentance is a sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. Right? So here, this grace, unmerited favor, something you can't pay for, God is providing it for you. Don't try to pay for it. Just accept it. Accept it, right? Now, will your life reveal the fact that you've accepted it? Yeah, absolutely. But the revelation of having accepted it is not the same thing as doing that stuff to accept it. And we're going to talk about that later, about How does one actually overcome? So here it's made possible by grace, but it only becomes mine by faith, right? Just because God died on the cross, just because Jesus died on the cross, doesn't mean that everybody is saved, even though he made it possible for everyone to be saved. Because I must accept the gift, and the accepting of the gift is an act of faith, right? No, I won't go there right now. Okay. So somebody gives you a new car. And they give you the present that has the key in it. And you never open the key, the present. You never get the key. What good is the present going to do you? Not at all, right? It might be there, it might be available, but it does you no good. So faith is the thing that opens the present, that accepts it, that makes it mine. And I am transformed by that. My life changes. There's a gratefulness, a gratitude in which I live for the one who gave the gift. Not to pay for it, but simply because I'm grateful for what he did. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. Let's say, for instance, that you were angry with somebody. You got involved in an argument, and it escalated, and they escalated, and you escalated, and so on and so forth. And you pulled out a gun, and poof, and you killed them. And maybe you've been watching CSI or other types of things like that, and you figure out what you can do in order to, you know, dispose of things in such a way that you don't get caught, and you don't get caught. You get away with it. You're free, right? You might be free physically, but you're a captive in the mind, right? There's always the guilt associated, always the thought, what if I get caught, and so on. So you can be free, but you can be captive at the same time. So you go through life in that captivity, that hell in your head, but free out here. And one day you find out about this divine exchange. You realize that God died on the cross, Jesus died on the cross, so that he could give you his perfect past, and in doing so, he would take from you your sinful one. He would take from you everything that you ever did, everything that you ever said, everything that you ever thought. He became the victim for you so that he could give you everything that he ever said, everything that he ever did, everything that he ever thought, which was perfect. And you accept that divine exchange by faith. Then after you enter into that experience, who was it that murdered the person? Jesus. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus becomes the murderer. Why? So he can set the murderer free. Now that doesn't negate cause and effect. And there's a temporal cause and effect line that goes down, you know, along here as well. And so does the police department care if heaven believes that Jesus is now the victim or is now the perpetrator and you're not? No, the police department could care less about that, right? They just want the facts on a physical realm, and maybe you in this process of coming to Christ and accepting his life, you realize that you need to be truthful, and so you tell the truth about what happened, and you end up in prison. Well, let me ask you, who's guilty? Jesus. Who's innocent? Me. And if he's the guilty one, and I'm the innocent one, then who am I going to prison for? Jesus. And how free can you be in prison if you're there for Jesus? Might be behind bars, but you can be free. And just like Paul and Silas, who are singing hymns at midnight, you too can be free. Why? Because Jesus set you free. Because he set you free from being the perpetrator. But we don't only have the experience of being the perpetrator. We have the experience of also being the victim. I've met with many individuals who have just horrible stories. You know, they had parents that were not perfect, and the ones who should have protected them were the ones that violated, and you know, the ones that should have loved are the ones that hated or despised or called names or did all that kind of stuff, and there wasn't the protective environment, and maybe it was going from foster home to foster home, or maybe it was going from lover to lover, or maybe it was going from this to that and the other thing, and life is just one tale of woe after another. And they come to me broken. Broken. Health is falling apart. That's why they come to me, because the health's falling apart, right? But then in the process, we find all the rest of this stuff, and we realize why the health is all falling apart, right? They can't ever get their diet under control. They can't ever get these lifestyle factors under control. Why? Because all of this other garbage is there. They've got lots of baggage. Who cares what you eat when you're carrying this stuff? And sometimes eating that way just makes me feel better. Thank you very much. And I don't want to keep living with the hell that's inside, so I'll go ahead and eat bad, die young, but at least have a little bit of happiness in the process. Yeah. So we could talk all about how good salad is and all of that kind of stuff. We haven't gotten to the heart of the issue, right? We got to get to the heart of the issue. So let's say that's your experience. You've had the rocky road. You were abused, abandoned, neglected, rejected, so on and so forth. And today you find that Jesus is here to offer you an exchange of life for life, of past for past, of history for history, of experience for experience. And you get to come to the cross and leave all of that behind. And he takes it from you. And he gives you his perfect past. And you accept that divine exchange on your behalf by faith. It's yours. Then after you did that, who was it that was abandoned? Jesus. Who was it that was abused? Jesus. Who was it that was neglected? Jesus. Who was it that was rejected? Jesus. Who was it that was divorced? Jesus. He, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Anybody here ever done prison ministries? All right. So we've got one. A few. All right. So we've got a few. Is it particularly hard to minister to the inmates? I mean, I know it's hard to get in, and you got to get through, you know, you got to get cleared, you know, you got to get clearance and all that kind of stuff, and you got to get in and whatever. But is it, once you're there, is it so hard to minister to the inmates? No, it's easy, right? Many of us, if we were confronted with two options, either today, we've got two buses, you got to get on one of them. One goes to the prison and you're going to do prison ministries. The other one goes to your neighborhood and you're going door to door. Which one are you going to? Most of us are going to the prison, right? It's not that hard, right, to minister to the inmates. But some of them there might be murderers. They might be rapists. They might be, you know, aggravated assault. They might be there for tax evasion. Scum! of the earth. But it's not that hard to minister to them. Why? Because they didn't do it to you. They didn't do it to you. They did it to someone else. Right? There's a family that I know of, and one day their 11-year-old daughter went missing. And it was the day before cell phones, and so communication happens by time. You know, you get done with school, you need to be back within a certain amount of time. And if you're not done, you're not back within that amount of time, then you get in trouble, you get grounded, you get whatever. Why? Because your parents need to keep track, need to know what's going on. And so she didn't come home on time, and she usually came home on time. And so mom calls the school. School says, no, she left on time. So she starts calling some of the friends' houses, and they say, no, last time we saw her, she was walking towards home. So she calls husband at work, and so he gets off, and he comes home. She's still not there, and so he starts driving the streets back and forth and around and looking and checking in at home every once in a while because, again, no cell phones. Nothing, no child yet. And the day gets late, and the shadows grow long, and the sun starts heading for the top of the trees. And as the shadows lengthen and as the dark increases, so does their anxiety. And they make a phone call they never thought they'd ever have to make. And they dial just three numbers, 911. We have a child. A missing child. One squad car comes, and then there's more, and by the morning then there's a detective involved, and it grows and it mushrooms pretty fast, and eventually there are search teams and search dogs and helicopters and all of that kind of stuff. And day by day, hope remains, but as the days go on, the hope seems to wane. And a couple weeks later, they find her remains in the woods. And the nightmare that they never thought would be theirs is the one that they'll never wake up from. Right? Their daughter is not coming home. And as the investigation continues, they find the individual who did it, and he had a past track record, and he had been in prison, and he had been let out because of overcrowding and so on and so forth, and targeted their daughter and did what bad people did and then did what really bad people do, and that was their experience. And you can imagine what would be going on in the heart of a mother and a father with that. Well, imagine with me that they had been involved in prison ministries. And today they go to the prison and there they see him. How easy will it be for them to love him and to minister to him? From a human standpoint, impossible. Why? He did it to them. He did it to them. And you and I, we have an experience where people have done stuff to us. They have hurt us. They have whether they knew it or not, they were doing things that have ended up and we have allowed it to scar us, and we have this baggage that we carry around and we assign it to them. And so there's bitterness. There's distance. There's difficulty in loving them and so on and so forth, right? But God desires to take all of that away at the cross. Why? Because when you and I come to the cross, he takes my place. It's no longer me. It's no longer me that was done to. It was Jesus. He becomes the victim. And when I'm no longer the victim, then just like prison ministries, I can love them too. I can minister on their behalf. I can be free. 2 points I want to make before I close at this time, and then we'll continue after lunch. There's a lot more, Just looking at Jesus and me, just the two of us. You're me and I'm me, right? Just the two of us, just Jesus and me before the cross. How many perpetrators are there? One, who is it? Before the cross. Me. After the cross, between Jesus and me, how many perpetrators are there? One, who is it? Jesus. All right, I want to make this point and I want to make it well. If you are still the perpetrator, if you still hold yourself guilty for that which you did, that which you said, how you responded, and so on and so forth, if you still are holding on to remorse and guilt and so on and so forth, you are living in an experience that is before the cross. Because when you come to the cross, Jesus becomes the perpetrator for you, and you go free. You can't remain the perpetrator on the other side of the cross. Jesus takes it from you. Now, between Jesus and me, before the cross, how many victims are there? One, who is it? Me. After the cross, between Jesus and me, how many victims are there? One, who is it? Jesus. So if you are still the victim, if you're still the one, and you still hold others in bitterness and so on and so forth because of what they had done to you and how they had perpetrated and what they said and what they did and, you know, their part of the divorce and this kind of that and whatever and all of that kind of stuff. If you are still holding on to it that you are the victim, then you are living in an experience that is before the cross. Because when you come to the cross and accept by faith that divine exchange, Jesus becomes the victim for you, and you go free. You cannot be in a true experience of the cross and remain the victim. You have to let Jesus be the victim for you. We're just scratching the surface of the cross. But even in the scratching, we find things that are so profound and so life-changing. He wants you to enter into that experience of the cross as well. How much of your sin did Jesus pay for? All of it. Does that mean everything you ever did? What about everything you would ever do? Yeah. Does God know the future? Yeah. He says in Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. That means that Jesus' sacrifice was not just like a blanket thrown over my sin. He was aware of every single sin you and I would ever commit in our lives, and everybody else would as well. And everything that already had been committed up to the time of the cross. Jesus paid for it all, knowing everything that it was, specifically, cumulatively. And so when he accepts you as his child in the first place, he does so knowing everything that will ever come. And that means that nothing will ever come that will make God say, oh, whoops, wasn't counting on that one. Oh, whoops, that was too big for me to pay for. Oh, whoops. No, God will never say that. Because he knew what he was getting into before. And so that means that nothing will ever come up that will make God change his mind about you and his love and his desire for you and his forgiveness for you. The only question is whether you'll accept it or not. Jesus already paid the price. But just because he paid the price, does that mean that you're automatically forgiven? No, you got to accept it. Grace provides for the forgiveness, but faith is the thing that accepts that gift so that it is mine. And it is faith that Christ's sacrifice for me is for me. And it's sufficient for my sin, all of it. And I'm willing to let him be the perpetrator, and I'm willing to let him be the victim. And I'm willing to go free. If Jesus died to set you free, what right do you have to hold yourself captive? To hold yourself in guilt, to hold yourself in remorse, to hold yourself in all of that. What right do you have to hold yourself captive when he died to set you free? You don't. Accept the gift. Right? You're justified in accepting it. One of the functions of forgiveness is to allow us to enter back into relationship with the one who is hurt. Let's say, for instance, that I go messing around and my wife finds out about it. And because she has come to the cross, she brings this to the cross as well, and she accepts that divine exchange on her behalf. She sees that Jesus is the victim of this, not herself, and she offers me the same forgiveness that God has offered to her. And so she offers me forgiveness in this situation too. What she's saying in offering me forgiveness is, I'm willing to let you enter back into relationship. Because if she didn't offer forgiveness, then the doors would be closed and there would be no option, no opportunity. And so God, in dying on the cross, he is opening the doors to relationship. And because he knew everything that you would ever do and everything that would come along, that means that there will nothing will come along in which will cause the doors to shut. But there is a day when the doors will close. But it's in a day when everyone has chosen to go through or to stay out. And they'll never choose otherwise. Right? So the cross reconciles relationship. I am not going to get into the topic right now of losing loved ones. We'll cover that after lunch. How can we respond to that topic? Right now, I would like to pray before we have our song. Dear Lord, maybe there are some of us here that have held on to guilt, held on to bitterness, held on to remorse, held on to these things. We have been the victim, we have been the perpetrator, and we have been captive. And we see here and now that you are offering to set us free. You are offering a free gift. A free gift. We don't have to pay for it. We can't pay for it. But you're offering a free gift that we can take. And Lord, we recognize that we need to go free. And Lord, we're not worthy. But you did it precisely because we're not. We never could be. And Lord, there may be some of us sitting right here, right now, that want to enter into that divine exchange of life for life. Past for past, history for history, experience for experience. that we might gain all the perfection of Christ, and that you may take all of the sin and the past of our lives. And Lord, if there are those here that are determining that now, to by faith accept that exchange on their behalf, well, I ask each of you who are making that commitment now to just raise your hands in the quiet, the eyes closed, the heads bowed, just so that heaven sees and knows. Lord, you know the hands, you know the hearts. Accept us and set us free at the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.